is you can't get away from it, and it's restoration. And just that word in the Christian life, it's always there. It's always there. Restoration, renewing, reviving. J. Vernon McGee says that the word repent really finds itself mostly used among the Christian. The Christian is repenting all the time of different things, different areas, different issues, different character traits that they find out of harmony with God's word. And that's the progressive Christian. The Christian who just sits on the edge of the bank of the river and waits to go to heaven, they're not doing much repenting. They're fine the way they are. They think, well, I'm not going to stretch out. I really don't want to examine myself too closely because I might find some things that are out of place, sinful, displeasing to God. So I'll just kind of sit where I'm at. Those are not progressive Christians. We'll get to that in 1 Corinthians. Those are called carnal Christians. Carnal Christians are people who are also called baby Christians. Ezra is for the progressive, maturing Christian. Now, to be mature in a Christian sense is not easy. As a matter of fact, I'll go against the stream here and most of the TV preachers and tell you this. Being a Christian is not easy. Being a Christian is difficult. It's hard. It's grueling. It's sacrificial. It's hardship. It's trials. It's humiliation. It's surprise. It's shock. It's being mortified. And then it's also being blessed and exhilarated, and lifted to the highest points of heaven with God. It's all that and more. But it's nothing at all business as usual, ever. And as hard as it's been for everybody here, and it has been, you wouldn't trade this life for anything, would you? Because there's always that flame burning in our hearts. We know we're headed somewhere. We know we have a purpose. And we know him. We keep going. And that's the story of Ezra. The Jewish nation had gotten so sideways. And finally, God sent the final two tribes into captivity, Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 were long gone. And now Judah and Benjamin have gone, and they went into captivity under the Babylonian rule. They were gone 70 years. During that 70 years, something happened to them. They were restored back to how they were meant to be at the beginning. They had left their idol worship. They had left the things that they were making the major items when they really should have been minor items in their life. And they got things turned right side up. And so now in Ezra, we find that they've returned to their nation. God sovereignly had predicted that they would return. He even told Jeremiah, one of the prophets of that time, I want you to buy some land because you're going to come back. You're going back. You're not going to stay in captivity. Now we know this. That promise was kept. That promise was not kept because how great the nation of Israel was, how wonderful and virtuous they were. The promise was kept because God was the promise maker. He's the wonderful one. I don't know if many of you on Facebook, but this morning I was looking at Facebook and I saw that Pastor Rogers' message was walking worthy. This Sunday morning message at Calvary Chapel Long Beach, walking worthy. Good message. My message would be this morning in looking at Ezra, looking at our lives. Looking at the Christian gospel in its whole would be entitled, He is Worthy. He's Worthy. It's like Pastor Chuck says, the gospel is not what we do for God. The gospel is what he did for us. I never forget that. It's always what he does and did for us. And when you get that down into your heart, it's what God has done for you. You can do this. Because if you're not sighing a sigh of relief and relaxing in him, then you're getting too close to the threshold of religion. And religion is what you're doing for God to make yourself presentable to God. That's religion. Jesus Christ did that for you already. And you can sigh and rest in him today. And so the Jews in chapter 3, after making sure that the priesthood was all in order, they had their proper documentation, there were not going to be any undocumented priests serving in the temple. They excluded some of them because they weren't able to show that they were properly in the right family tree to handle the holy things of God. And they're all prepared now. And for us to be prepared for chapter 3 and onward, let's ask the Lord to do what we can't do, and that's open up his word. He has to open it up for us, okay? So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that we can be simply guided by your word without confusion, without wondering, without taking things from the world. But you've laid out a very, very clear path, Lord. You've laid out principles that are very clear, age-tested. And now, Lord, I ask for the sake of your people and for the sake of you, Lord, especially, that you would open up this word and that you'd be with us, Lord, as your church here. You'd also be with the other churches in the town here, Lord, especially like the one we prayed last week, Lord, for the Presbyterian Korean church down the street. Now, Lord, we pray for the Christian church over there on 183rd Street, the Assembly of God Church, Lord, that is meeting also. I pray you'd be with them, that your word would be going forth. You'd be touching the lives of our brothers and sisters there who we don't even know, but we will someday. So we join together, Lord. We ask that you would bless them also as you're going to bless us. We know that time is short. So, Lord, make us heavenly minded, Lord. If we would only be so heavenly minded, Lord, that we wouldn't be that earthly good, but we know that's not even possible. So we ask that you would draw our hearts to you, that we keep our minds on the heavenlies, that we'd fall more in love with you, Lord, as your day approaches. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 3, Ezra. If you need a Bible, like I said, we have some in the back that we loan out to you. If you need a Bible and you need to take it, take that Bible with you. Now, if you notice in verse 1, it says, "Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." Now, within verse 1, we find out that the seventh month is going to be a very special month. That month is filled with very, very profound religious holidays for the Jews. At least two of them we know of, and we'll see those as we move through. The other thing, it says they're gathered as one man. There's nothing more formidable in this world, and there's nothing more feared by the enemy, Satan, than a group of Christians gathering together, men and women, as one person with mind on one goal, and that's to glorify Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of this book, and that's the beauty of 1 Corinthians on Wednesday. It tells us this. It tells us what to keep first, and we keep the first things first. That's why a church that wanders from the scriptures, and I have to carefully say this, a church has to be fanatically involved in the word of God, because you and I both know it doesn't take much time at all for us to wander from the truths of scripture in our minds and hearts, where we start to get flaky ideas. And we start to think that God is a certain way when the Bible itself says God is not that way. And we start thinking God's a certain way. And we come back to scripture and it reestablishes us in the truth. And that's what they're going to be redoing. They're going to be restoring from where they fell. God is in the restoration business. That will be the theme of this book in Nehemiah also, restoring. Do you need restoring? Do I need restoring? We all need restoring. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Dave? Well, how about areas in your marriage? Does anybody need restoring in areas of your marriage? Oh, we have a good marriage. How about areas of your marriage? Certain areas of your marriage that God, if you asked him, men, are you afraid to ask God, what areas in my marriage do I need restoring in? If you ask him, he will tell you. Women, what areas in my life, Lord, do I need restoring as a wife, as a mother? Young people, what do I need restoring as a person living under the roof of my parents, and who I'm supposed to, according to your word, I don't like to look at it, but according to your word, I'm in total submission to them. Total submission in the eyes of God. You shall obey your parents. Where am I astray here, Lord? He'll tell you. Why will he tell you? Because he's mean? No, because when I don't seek, when you don't seek to get restored in those areas, he knows we're missing the abundance of what he has for us. And you may say, well, I don't see any abundance there. No, no, no. That's walking by faith. You have to trust that he has the abundance there for you by obedience. And it comes through relationship. Because if you just have obedience for the sake of obedience, that's legalism. That's the law. The law doesn't do anything except set us up for failure, right? Have you ever made a vow? Okay, that's it. No more spam for me. As I see a guy over here cringe, you know. It's too horrible a thought. And so we go for, what, 3 days? And he falls. Now, that's legalism. It's a relationship. The relationship has to be established and reestablished. And so this is what's happened. And we're going to see it develop here. So they come together as one man. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So in verse 2, we find that it's more specifically described to us. This one man, this one purpose. What do we have here? Well, we have the what's this guy's name here? Jeshua. He's a priest, and his brothers. That's the religious side. Those are, so to speak, the Old Testament pastors. Zerubbabel is the governor. He's the civil leader. Can you imagine how wonderful it would be in this country, for instance, to have all the evangelical, Bible-teaching, Bible-believing pastors in harmony with our government officials as one man in purpose? Wow, this country would be unstoppable. What a tremendous difference of just the morals of our country. Laws being enacted that are just morality based not upon necessarily the strict Bible code, but the Judeo-Christian. Oh, wait a minute. We used to be like that, didn't we? We used to be like that. Now we have kids getting sent home from school because they wear a t-shirt with an American flag on it. That's insane. Why? Because the Bible says that someday, as we approach the end, we are, by the way, that good will be called evil and evil will be called good. That means, have you ever looked at the news and you think, the world is crazy. The world is nuts. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith? In the Greek, the answer is set up in a negative sense. What does he find? What will he find when he comes back and finds and looks for his church? Homosexual pastors? Lesbian pastors? All form of sin in the, quote, church? So you could see the tremendous power in this little group of people that returned. Only barely 50,000 out of 2 million. That's a small group. We saw how many horses they brought. There weren't enough horses for people to do anything, or donkeys, but there they went. Which tells us what? God doesn't need our stuff, and he only needs one person. He only needs an army of one. Another thing, They went there to rebuild the temple. The first thing they're going to be doing is establishing worship. They're going to rebuild the altar. One commentator said, there are probably people that were saying, wait a minute. We can't do worship until we get the church. We got to have the temple built. Then we can have real worship. That's backwards. You are God's temple. The worship goes on through you. There are so many principles in this letter, this book, that we can benefit greatly as we move through. So we see the oneness between the civil authorities and the religious authorities. Verse 3, they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. So the first thing they did, the walls are still down, the language here indicates that they reset the altar in the identical place of where it had been standing 70 years before. There hadn't been sacrifices on this altar for 70 years, decades. And in a sense, they never missed a beat. They picked up right from where they left off. They had been spanked. They had been chastened. They had been corrected. Horribly. They had brought it onto themselves. But now God was restoring them. One message here. If you see anything in your life or any things in your life that you think you have wrecked beyond recognition, that you have wrecked beyond any restoration, oh, God can't handle this. This is gone. That's exactly his strong point. Christians sometimes mention this term. God will restore what the locusts have eaten. It sounds good. Oh, yeah, that's picturesque speech. No, it's true. How could God ever restore this marriage? How could he do this? He can. How can he restore my child back into right living and eventually salvation? He can do that. He saved you. How is that for a miracle? We forget, huh? We forget what we were before he met us, before he apprehended us. Just looking at my life, how in the world did he snag me? I was a know-it-all when it came to religion. I could talk for hours. I know where my son got his talking thing from. Talk. My mom used to just pull her hair and say, "Cállate, cállate." She would just tell me to shut up. And now looking back, I talked about nothing. You ever have kids that talk and they say nothing? You're like, what did they say? That was me. And he saved me. No, he's in the restoration business. That's exciting to me. We all have areas that we have kind of, the rubble is there. Wreckage. It's forget about it. He's Lord, I'm sorry. That's one thing you're not going to be able to fix. You're not going to be able to restore. That's just, you know, let's go on over here. He can do it all. And sometimes in spite of you. Now, example. For years, off and on, we've prayed for Jenny's children. And then the grandchildren came, prayed for them. Nice guys. They're not here, so I'll talk about them. Nice guys. Married nice girls. Godless. Not sinful. Hardworking. Grandchildren. Beautiful grandchildren. They come along. Godless. They come over and visit. They call me Grandpa Dave. A Mexican grandpa. You know, white kids. So anyway, how that works. And I told her the other day, I said, you know, we really have to look at what the progress God has made over these years. And you should too. It's gone from a very formal, cool relationship to a very, when can we come over and see you? When can we have breakfast with you? You want to watch the kids this weekend, et cetera, et cetera. Finally, this week, her daughter-in-law writes, text me and says, oh, Peyton, the little two-year-old, Peyton just finished reading the Bible you gave her. She read it every night. We're like, she reads it every night. But it's gone that full route. Now, can we sit back and say, well, I guess maybe God was not working? Of course he was. Restoring? Of course. Are there delays? Absolutely, right? There's delays. This church was delayed. How many here was here when we were gypsies for like a year? Do you remember that? It was like curtains. We get booted from one school, and like I was ready to go back to the Midwest and start another church. There was no place to, remember, we found no place. There was nothing. We ended up borrowing a church from Lakewood, and we were like, and all the while, I'm telling Jenny, when the ties go down, it's adios amigo. Bob said it was fun while it lasted. Great man of faith that he is. The ties went up and the church grew. As a matter of fact, that was when the church sent us on a cruise. They sent us on a cruise. Like I was like, you know, the captain or something, and Andrew was Gilligan, you know. And through it all, the restoration and all this, please never ever think it's you. I can't look at little Peyton reading her Bible and think, oh yeah, I'm a great man of faith. You know me well enough. No, it's grace. It's always grace. It's always grace. Don't you love that? The grace of God. The world doesn't know about it. They do. And now they're doing their part. They're rebuilding that altar in the same place that it was 70 years before when the Babylonians entered in and destroyed the temple. They never missed a beat. So if you need restoration, allow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to come in and to begin resetting the altar of your life. And it'll be like you never missed a beat. Because you know why? He'll use you for one thing on his agenda. You may think it's you, right? It's not you. The one thing on his agenda is glorify his son, Jesus Christ, in your life. That's why you're here. If you have Joel Osteen's book that says making it the best you can be, it's not that. You're here for Jesus Christ. And if that sounds bondage to you, it really is freedom. It's the greatest freedom to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And so they reset and they begin offering these burnt offerings to God, which are offerings of basically saying, take me, God, I'm all yours. They celebrated, verse 4, the Feast of Booths, as it is written. Remember, this is in the seventh month, this is September, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance of as each day required. And afterward, verse 5, there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated and from everyone who offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. I want to bring something to your attention. The temple was still untouched. The altar was rebuilt. Worship started. Sacrifices started. God had told them, you will worship in the temple and the temple alone. It appears they were disobeying him by not having the temple built and then worshiping. But do you notice we don't get any rebuke here from God to them? Because he knew, as God does, they were putting the first things first. Worshiping God, being worshipers of God, is the primary thing that you're saved for. Because when you are a worshiper, you're a worker. And when you're a worker, your light does shine and people see in you your Father who is in heaven. It's a nice little package. But if you're serving and working apart from being a worshiper, and that's possible to do, you're accomplishing very little. Jesus himself said, "For the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth." He's looking for worshipers. He's not looking for workers. He's looking for worshipers. And I'm not talking about singers. We've already looked at the example of Abraham and Isaac going up to the mountain to sacrifice. And he said, "I and the lad will return." We are going up to what? Worship. Now, neither one of them had a keyboard or a guitar. God is looking for worshipers. He had civil authorities, religious authorities. He had the burnt offering signifying, I would have liked to have been seeing that, the continual 24 hours a day of the smoke rising up as an offering to him. Keeps going. Now, they got that going. First things first. Then, verse 7, they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brothers, the priest, and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. I like that. So it put in charge of actually overseeing it were, number one, guys that had never seen Jerusalem. They had never seen Jerusalem. This is the first time they ever had been there. They had never been in that temple. They had grown up in Babylon. And they were 20 years old. 20 years old. Do you remember when you were 20? I don't know about you. I was a ding-dong. I didn't have a clue. I have a 21-year-old. What does that show? What does that show? It shows that God is looking for availability, not ability. Where did I get that from? My pastor. He's looking for availability, not ability. I talked to, me and Andrew were talking this morning about this missionary couple. We sat down at the party yesterday. They're getting ready to serve enchiladas and everything else. And it was a blessing because there must have been 40, 50 people there. Every one of them, I'd never been in a thing like this. Every one of them were Christians. No, not we go to church Christians. Christians. The subjects were God, ministry, food. I sit across from a couple about Bob and Marnie's age. Where are you from? Oh, we just got back from Iraq. Iraq? Boom, boom. My heart's going boom, boom. Yeah, we've been there almost 3 years. We've been living there up in Sulaymaniyah. Really? I'm thinking church, right? Oh, no. He teaches a biology lab in a Christian private school up in Sulaymaniyah where Muslim kids are coming to the Lord through the school. And Andrew says, well, you know, he's using what he has to do what he can do, right? Yeah. He doesn't have a degree. He was teaching biology for a while. He doesn't have a college degree. He's not a college guy. So they said, well, you know what? You can't teach biology. You can teach the labs, though. You can do that. You can have maybe cut frogs open and stuff. You can do that. Is it all wonderful? Oh, yeah. But you know what? He's been back here almost a year. You know why? He had colon cancer. He had to come back to get surgery. He asked the doctor who diagnosed him out in Iraq, can you do the surgery here? He says, oh, yeah, we can do the surgery here. The surgery will be fine. It'll be perfectly done here. You'll die with the aftercare, though. Go home and get the surgery. Well, wait a minute. He's a man of God called to serve. That's right. That's real life. That's real life. He was delayed a year. You know what we're going to see here? They're building the temple. They're one in spirit. They have the temple going. They have the altar going with the sacrifice. I mean, it's great. Singing and everything going on. We're going to get to the point if we get that far today. They were delayed not 1 year, not 5 years, not 10 years, not 15 years. They were delayed 16 years in building this thing. And yet, the ship of God, with all his people on it, continues to move to the horizon of his goal. The glacier of the Lord continues to move, mowing down everything to fulfill his promises. Because we're so great, he is. He's the great promise keeper. I'm so glad that thing went away. Promise keepers. I'm like, me, a promise keeper? We already know how we did with spam. God's a promise keeper. He said he's going to keep you until the day of Christ Jesus, right? He's got you. Gee, Pastor Dave, it sounds like once saved, always saved. Are you teaching that? I don't teach that. This teaches it. This teaches once saved, always saved. Well, you're an oddball Christian Calvary Chapel pastor. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Because I will teach that once Jesus Christ gives you eternal life, it isn't just until you sin real bad. Eternal life means forever. Or as they say in Sandlot, forever. Verse 9, then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the son of Judah, and the sons of Henadab and their sons and the brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Please don't overlook this because I don't. Verse 9, the priests and their who? Sons. The priests and their sons. It's something I always wonder about us Calvary pastors. I love being a Calvary Chapel pastor. It is the greatest honor I could ever have. Every time I go to a pastor's conference, next month I'll go to the pastor's conference. You have no idea how exhilarating it is to walk through that campus surrounded by hundreds of Calvary Chapel pastors. Not perfect guys at all, because I'm there. But to be called a Calvary Chapel pastor, I can't even dream of me being a Calvary Chapel pastor and then wanting my son to be a CEO with some company. Why would I want him to take a step away for what I think is the greatest position that God could ever bestow upon a servant in the church of Jesus Christ in this earth? These guys had it right. Their sons were priests. And their sons were priests. It just follows. That's why I love to see guys like Roger Cochran with their son Andrew. He's a pastor. Don McClure, his son's a pastor. Joe Foscht, heading the same way with his sons, Bible College. I love that. It just follows. And so when these verses like this show up, I never just read over them. It means a lot to me. Verse 10. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood up in their apparel. So they're all dressed up with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons and Asaph with cymbals, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of King David of Israel. Now you did know that King David was the one that set up all the praise setup. He was the Maranatha music director of that time, King David. And now they're still following his lead. Verse 11, they sang praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good and his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. I like that because when they sang that, they meant it. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So everything is there. It's a tremendous time of joy. Many of them had never been to Jerusalem. They had never seen the priests in their outfits. That was quite a thing to see. Now think about it. These priests were dressed exactly how God had told them he wanted them dressed. God dressed them. He told them what to wear, how to wear it, what it's supposed to look like. And here these young guys, they're looking at this. Wow. It's a wonderful, exciting time. Now, human nature. There's a lot of changes going on here. We're going to find out that there was a number of old guys there. Old guys can be a blessing, but old guys can be a pain in the butt too, because they don't want to change. Not only old guys, old women also. They don't want to. This is what you will hear many times. That's not the way we used to do it. Or what happened to the good old days? Now, some of the good old days were good old days, but some of the good old days need to change because God is spirit and he moves. Within the bounds of scripture, we change. Our music is different today than it was back when Wesley was around, right? We have some tremendous artists today that create some very amazing worship songs. As a matter of fact, a lot of the guys that Andrew has brought to my attention, those are like singing pastors. Because a lot of them give Bible studies at the workshops, at the worship conference, and it's like listening to pastors. They're not just musicians. But change is happening here. Good change. When change happens in your life, it can either make you happy, it can make you happy and sad, or it can make you resistant. Churches have been split and destroyed by change. Maybe some of you have come from churches like that. It can be the change of a hymn book, the color of carpet, or putting in new carpet. I think it was, I don't know if it was last Sunday I brought or Wednesday. I know a pastor, the first pastor that greeted me in Wisconsin when I got out there to start the church out there, Lutheran Brethren Church. It was James Foles was his name, Jim Foles, nice guy. He called me up. The only guy that called me up when I arrived in town, because I don't know how he found out I was there. And he took me out to lunch. He said, if there's anything I can do, I'll help you. Never forgot that guy. You know that he was run out of his church because of the color of the carpet? They didn't care what kind of man he was. Darn it, give us that carpet we want. Change. You know what? I love change. I love change. I kid you sometimes when, like, I know exactly where you're going to sit every Sunday. But every so often, Jeff will be over there. And Bob's always there, you know. He'll always be there. But that's how we are. Now, how do we handle change? Well, here's an example. I was reading one commentator where he said when his father died, his mother, of course, had been married, you know, close to 50 years to his dad, and lived in the same house. And over the years, she would have to change the curtains. And so she wept as she changed the curtains to upgrade the curtains because the other ones were getting dingy. And those curtains were the ones that she chose with her husband. She had to get rid of them. The wallpaper came down sometime later, same kind of wallpaper that they put up together, but she wept and took it down. Here's the deal. That was a healthy mourning and adjusting to change. She addressed in honor what was there. But in order not to live in a debilitated house, she moved forward. She didn't cause her reaction to changing or not having what she wanted to have, her husband, to hinder, stumble, or cause problems for those around her. I saw a picture of that when my first wife, Gail, died from a heart attack, and we're getting ready to do the memorial. Jenny, who wasn't married to it, of course, at that time, I wasn't a Mormon, but she called John Corson up in in Oregon and said, our assistant pastor's wife died last night. And I don't know exactly what she told him, but he called me. Now, he knew that was quite a change for me, and it wasn't something that I wanted to happen, but I couldn't change it because he had gone through that himself. And his exhortation was this, in that change, and he knew how hard it was, he said, don't make the people feel sorry for you. Don't let them think that God is unfair, because he's not unfair. You show them that God's strength is real. It's not a theory. He said, but don't make them feel sorry for you, because that always makes people think that God's just not fair. There are healthy ways to handle change. Let's look at the change here, what's happening, because the writer here does record it. So they're having praise in verse 11, singing, shouting, for he is good and his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was finally laid. Yet, many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. So we had this mixture of going on joy and sadness. Verse 13, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now we know from Haggai, their reaction of sadness actually discouraged the building to an extent and the restoration of the temple. It can do that. For some reason or another, discouragement spreads very quickly through families, churches, friends, discouragement. As a matter of fact, before I went off to Wisconsin to start the church out there, I talked to an old pastor at Hosanna Chapel, and he said, Dave, the biggest battle you will have out there will be discouragement. He was totally right. Totally right. Discouragement. In any venture you want to make for God, you will be discouraged each step along the way. Marriage, restoration, discouragement. Children, discouragement. Jobs, friends, it's there. It always reminds you of what Winston Churchill said at his final speech. I've shared this with you before. Before hundreds of graduating students at a university in England, they led him up, barely able to walk, up on the platform. He steadies himself. He looks out at the multitudes of students, and he says, never, 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 never quit. And he sat down. That was it. Are you on the road to restoration? Is your marriage needing areas of the walls being rebuilt to its past glory? Never give up. Never quit. God is there. Well, it's been such a long delay. That doesn't mean anything to God. Rebuild the altar in the same place. Don't miss a beat. Keep going. He's coming back. He really is. Chapter 4. So everything is great. You've been there. You've got to a point. It looks really good. Look at verse 1, chapter 4. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple of the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, and the heads of the father's households and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Eresh-Hadan, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. My, oh my, that was awful undiplomatic. Shouldn't they have sent emissaries to talk to the people in North Korea? I'm sorry, in this country? Shouldn't they have opened up a dialogue? Shouldn't they have just said, can't we all just get along? Well, first of all, we have to read the Bible. It says, the enemies of Israel. The writer informs us who these people were. They're enemies. And both, remember, they're one person. The civil authorities, in tune with God. The religious authorities, in tune with God. They're worshiping God. They are worshipers. They're the real thing. Like you are. Along comes a counterfeit. They said, we're just like you. We worship just like you. We'd like to join you. Now, this is attack number one in the restoration process. How does that apply to us? Well, when we start on a restoration project in our lives as Christians, you're going to have adversaries arise. It can come from the most unusual, unexpected sources. Say we want to gather together, and we do gather together as we want this church to make an impact in this community. I mean, it's something that God does. Say he does that. He moves a great portion of us. Oh, we're gonna do something, Lord. We are in one accord. What would come alongside us as attempting to help us like this? Well, I get phone calls all the time, every week. Are you a fundraising church? Do you raise funds? We can help you. We have methods. We have techniques. We have programs to raise funds. That's that kind of help. On the surface, well, what's wrong with that? Put you all to work on fundraising projects, right? Get a booth for Annette to go out and start selling something. Oh, I mean, I put a Dove on it. Dove t-shirt. Jasmine, you can do some singing next to the booth. Bob? Well, Bob would probably do nothing. Those are methods of the world. The world wants to come in and help us. Do they really? That's like the car dealer, right? The salesman and the... I'm just trying to help you here. You really care about me? How long have I gone with missing this care I've had here waiting at Toyota, this Toyota deal? You mean you've cared about me all these years? And I finally, just the good grace, I'm here, and now you get to take care of me. Man, you are some kind of guy. No, the enemy is seeking to stop your restoration. And he will always use different methods. Some of them sound and look not bad. But the qualifying thing here is, if it's not of the Church of Jesus Christ, it's of the world. And the whole world lies in the hands and power of who? Satan. I don't care how you dress it up. A pig is a pig, right? If you dress it up, clean it up, perfume it, put a hat on it, little dress, it's still a pig. Where God guides, God provides. If some of you who are going on the Russian trip do not have the money to go, God is answering the prayers that have been going on for the past 3 or 4 months. Lord, pick the team by your sovereignty, not by who deserves, but by what you choose and who you want going. And then when we get the prayer answered, we're like, well, wait a minute, he's answering the prayer. A Lord, I want to go to Africa. I call up Wes Bentley. There's no classes. Oh, I know what. I'll call Rob Douglas. Rob, I'm ready to go to Sri Lanka. Well, when do you want to be? Around November. Oh, I won't be there. I'll be home. Oh, I know what. I'll call Bill Aegis. Oh, you are. You're going to Iraq. I don't like Middle Eastern people. Since 9/11, I hate them. I can't stand them. I go to Amman, Jordan. I fall in love. The Middle Eastern people. Oh, I see. You had another thing on your agenda, didn't you, Lord? There was a part of my life that needed restoration. Because a pastor can't hate any part of the populace of this world. When God answers prayers, because he is such a big God, he has big purposes. I'm always reminded of what Richard Wilson said once when he was studying Joshua overlooking Jericho, and he runs into the Lord, the captain of the Lord of hosts, Jesus. And he said, are you for us or are you for the adversary? And he answers and says, no. No? What kind of answer is that? See, Joshua was little-minded. Are you for us, our side? Are you for our soccer team? And he's like, no. No. That was Jesus incarnate. I'm a big God. I have a big picture in my mind that you have no idea. No is the only answer that will answer you. I'm for the kingdom of God. Not the Israeli army. You'll benefit, but I am the Lord of glory. This is what's going on. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel very secure. Because I only see a fraction, a tiny little part of what is going on in my life, but he sees it all. And he's busy at work in his genius, working on your lives. At the same time, he's touching an Iraqi person's decision to come to him through a dream. Or a chaplain in the Sudan facing a decision on whether they're going to go back out into the field or not. How does he do that? He must be God. And so we see this unfolding here. He said, no, you can't have nothing to do with us. So the next step was in verse 4. If they can't join them, well, they're going to do this. The people of the land, remember these are the enemies, discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of King Cyrus of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they come in with, we're joining with you, then it is, we're going to discourage you. How does that happen? Oh, by saying, for instance, we'll use a very simple case. Why in the world would you want to go to Russia? Don't you know that there's lots of bombings over there? You could get hurt. I could. Now, with all due respect, you know what Jesus Christ says? When you say, Lord, I could get hurt over there. So, what's your point? Well, Dave, look at the New Testament. That doesn't seem to be an issue. As a matter of fact, didn't Paul say that I don't consider my life dear to me, but I have one thing I want to do, finish this course that his blood-scarred, nail-scarred hands purchased and fashioned for me, but I want to not only finish it, I want to finish it with joy, and I don't consider my life dear to me. Where in the world does I could get hurt there come in? As Wes Bentley says, go out to all the world. He never says anything guaranteeing coming back. We do. That's Hollywood ending. That ain't Hollywood ending in the New Testament. This book is laid, founded on the blood of the martyrs. It's the apostolic path of sacrifice that you hold in your hands. This was not drawn in some boardroom. This was written primarily with the blood of Jesus Christ and his ultimate sacrifice. And he says, as you see me, I am sending you. Whoa, Lord, wait up. As the Father sent you, you're sending me. I saw what happened with you. Isaiah. He didn't have a very easy life. In Isaiah chapter 6, God said, who shall we send? Who will go for us? I remember that verse. That's the verse I first heard in Costa Mesa, my first time visiting church. Who will go for us? I remember saying with Isaiah, send me, Lord, I'll go. It's not for special people. I'm not special. It's for all of us. And so these people have left the comforts of Babylon. It was comfortable there. And they've returned to a broken down, shattered temple. And they did the first thing that we need to do as we seek to restore, rebuild the altar in our hearts, begin the burnt offerings of our lives unto him. Remind ourselves that we're the church. He loves us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. You have a place in heaven waiting for you. And the course that he's laid out before you is to be run and finished with joy. If you seek his power, if you seek the relationship, if you progress, if you put him first, as often as you can, you'll finish well and with great joy. We are in chapter 4 here. We're going to finish here at verse 5. And read ahead from verse 6 on through the next 3 or 4 chapters, and we will continue on through this tremendous book that is so personal to all of us here in this little church. I'm going to have Rob come up so he can do his